in 1 Kings chapter 6 in verse 12, the Bible says, "Concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel." So Solomon built the house and finished it. But now, of course, this is God speaking to Solomon for the second time. The first time was when the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And do you remember what Solomon asked for? He asked for wisdom, and God granted him that wisdom. So notice here that God is present with Solomon and the people. He has providentially established the dynasty that he had promised to David. The first order of business was to throw out that old tabernacle and build a shiny new temple for God's presence. The Temple of Solomon is the most important building in the Bible. It was built with God's blessing and God's blueprint. It was modeled upon Moses' tabernacle for the purpose of revealing the means by which sinful man can abide with holy God. But notice that God's presence was with Solomon before he laid the first stone of the temple. And one distinctive feature of God's people throughout history is that they build in response to the divine presence, not to earn or force the divine presence. Noah built an altar unto the Lord in response to God's presence with him through the flood, not as an invitation to God when the rain began to fall. And Abraham built an altar near Bethel, not to coerce God into showing himself, but after God already appeared with a promise. The Lord first showed himself to Isaac in Beersheba, and subsequently Isaac built an altar and a well there. Jacob built an altar in Bethel also, not as a means of earning God's promise, but because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now, as we talked about last week, after God appeared to Israel and spoke the Ten Commandments with his own voice, the people feared his presence more than they desired it. Therefore, God designed that tabernacle which allowed guilty sinners to dwell with holy God. Moses did not build the tabernacle to invite, earn, or coerce God's presence, but because Israel needed a safe way to relate to God, who was already present with them. And the same goes for Solomon. Solomon built the temple that God and his people might permanently continue the relationship they already had. Israel's wanderings and wars were over. The Exodus ended and a new phase of the promise began. This was Solomon's shining moment, the purpose for which he was born, to establish a permanent and glorious temple and institute a new dynasty of the descendants of David. Although he was the wisest man in history, he could not build a dwelling place so sturdy that it could withstand the fury of a scorned and abandoned God. even with walls of massive stones quarried with precision, Israel could not imprison God within that temple. And what happens later in 1 Kings chapter 11, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And so it was with successive kings until finally, in Jeremiah 52, it says, "For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, till he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon in the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, which served the king of Babylon, into Jerusalem, and burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and all the houses of the great men, burned he with fire." And it was gone. First God left, and then he destroyed his dwelling place. The line of David could never force God to abide with them in the temple. Because of their idolatry, God abandoned and destroyed it. Now, another temple was built later by Zerubbabel, a generation or so later, and then refurbished by King Herod just before Jesus' birth. But until Jesus Christ set foot in Herod's temple and declared, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," there is no indication the presence of God inhabited the temple since the destruction of Solomon's. But the temple was never meant to house God, but to teach mankind about the true heavenly temple of Jesus Christ. Infinite God could never dwell in a temple made of earthly stone. But he can in the heavenly person of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. With Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, Christ broke ground on his new heavenly temple. And you can build all the churches, temples, and cathedrals you want, but they cannot earn or coerce God's presence. God in all his fullness dwells in Christ, and Christ dwells in us, and we in him. He is our home, not some earthly edifice. We dwell in him not because of anything we built or accomplished. We do our part in the building of his heavenly temple, not to invite or to earn or to force Jesus' presence, but in response to his presence with us already. And only when he comes do we take part in building anything. So let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has done away with all things earthly and replaced them with the heavenly and the eternal. And we pray that that eternal temple of Jesus Christ would be with us in a very special way today, building us up even as we build him up in faith. We pray for your words to do great work in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we are in 1 Kings chapter 6, and the Exodus is finally completed. The building of the temple marked Israel's arrival home. Look at 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. "And it came to pass, in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. For 480 years, or roughly 12 generations, Israel wandered and warred throughout the region. Solomon's father David subdued all enemies within and without, and Solomon established diplomatic and commercial equality with some of the most powerful nations around. Back in 1 Kings chapter 4, it says he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tipsah even to Aza, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. 12 generations after leaving Egypt, Israel began a new era of rest and peace in the promised land. And this rest made Moses' tabernacle obsolete. Because remember, the tabernacle was a tent which could be dismantled and he carried around to other locations and then built again. Having rest all around and dwelling peaceful in their permanent home, God finished leading them around. Israel could now enjoy God's presence in a permanent temple. And this fulfilled God's promise. While wandering the wilderness, God said to the people, "When ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God." So before they crossed the Jordan River into the promised land, God reiterated and clarified a promise that he had made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, saying, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great." God reiterated and clarified that promise again to Isaac and Jacob as well. And 12 generations later, God prepared David for the imminent fulfillment of that promise. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God said to David, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So everyone, including David, assumed the everlasting promise of the everlasting presence of God required an everlasting building. So the permanent home was built. Now, you might remember from last week that the tabernacle was a rectangle 30 cubits by 10 cubits. Solomon doubled that size. Look at verse 2. It says, "And the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits." Now, in case you don't know, a score is another word for 20. So if the length was 80, that means 3 times 20, which is what, Marquise? Exactly, 60. Good job. So the breadth was 20 cubits, making a rectangle of 60 by 20 cubits. Solomon doubled the 30 by 10 cubit tabernacle to 60 by 20. Now a cubit was about the length of a man's forearm from his fingertips to his elbow. We don't know exactly what that measurement is, but the temple was about 90 feet by 30 feet in our terms today. And the temple was built with such precision that it rivals any in history. Look at verse 7. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. The stone was quarried with such precision and meticulousness that no chisels, saws, or hammers were required in the building process. Now, in front of the temple was a covered porch with stone columns. Look back at verse 3. And the porch before the temple of the house, 20 cubits was the length thereof, according to the breadth of the house, and 10 cubits was the breadth thereof before the house. So, similar to the tabernacle, the temple sported an open area in front, but was covered like a portico. And on that portico was the brazen altar, occupying center stage in the portico on which the priests offered the burnt offerings. And it was big. Imagine a giant charcoal grill, 30 feet by 30 feet square and 10 feet high. And it must have had ladders or scaffolding or something for the priests to handle all of those burnt offerings. Because no priest could enter into any part of the temple without burnt offerings for his own sin. And once a priest satisfied God with the appropriate burnt offering on the porch, he could come through the front doors. Look at verse 33. So also made he for the door of the temple posts of olive tree, a fourth part of the wall. And the two doors were a fir tree. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. The double door of the temple occupied the fourth part of a wall. And one fourth of 30 feet, I know you're all thinking, that's 7.5 feet. So the front door was 7.5 feet wide. And past the front doors, the priest entered a rectangular room called the Holy Place. When the priest walked the 40 feet to the back end of the Holy Place, he came to another door and probably a curtain. This was the entrance to the Most Holy Place. Now remember, there was a Most Holy Place in the tabernacle as well. Sometimes it was called the Oracle of God, because there, the high priest would seek divine advice or prophecy. And look at verse 31. And for the entering of the oracle, he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and side posts were a fifth part of the wall. These doors were only a fifth part of the wall. And a fifth part of 30 feet. One-fifth of 3 feet. That's six. They were 6 feet wide. Whereas the outer doors were 7.5 feet wide, the inner doors were 6 feet wide. Almost like the entrance to God was getting narrower and narrower as you got closer. If that reminds you of any New Testament passages, you might think about that. But probably in front of this door, or maybe behind it, was a curtain called the veil. It's not mentioned here in 1 Kings chapter 6, but 2 Chronicles says, Solomon made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wrought cherubims therein. Remember, the tabernacle also had a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet as well, with embroidered cherubim. Now, only the high priest could enter through the the veil and through the doors into the most holy place. And this he could only do once a year on the Day of Atonement. But inside the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. Look at verse 19. And the oracle he prepared in the house within to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It is called the Ark of the Covenant because it contained the Ten Commandments, which are the terms of God's covenant with Israel. When God promised His presence to Israel, He said, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." And what did the people say? They said, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." Now, of course, Israel had broken that covenant before God even spoke, nor had any hope of measuring up to the Ten Commandments in the future. Therefore, the Ten Commandments represented Israel's broken covenant with God and their guilt before God, who chose to love them above all the nations of the earth. And those Ten Commandments, which condemned Israel, were sealed inside the Ark of the Covenant, covered by the mercy seat, behind a door, behind a curtain, behind another door, which was behind a great brazen altar where burnt offerings were sacrificed day and night for the guilt of Israel's sin. All of this, carefully designed by God and executed by Solomon to allow holy God to dwell with sinful people. And at that moment, the promised Son of God was installed into His office. God providentially inaugurated Solomon as the first of the eternal line of the kings of David's dynasty. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God said to King David, "When thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." So God established his kingdom beginning with the reign of Solomon. First, God did away with all Solomon's enemies, then granted him divine wisdom and instituted his ultimate purpose for Solomon, which was the building of a temple and a dynasty, marking a new phase of redemptive history. And God anointed Solomon as the royal representative of his people. Now, all the kings of Israel were anointed, beginning with Saul. Anointing with oil symbolized an appointment for a special dignity or privilege or function on behalf of God. Priests were also anointed. And anointed kings held a representative role before God on behalf of the people and vice versa. And obedience by kings promised prosperity. Look at verse 12. He says, "Concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou," and he's speaking to Solomon, "if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." Now, implicit in this promise is the threatening against the kings for disobedience. And in this way, God installed Solomon as the chosen and anointed king to lead the people in the way of prosperity through devotion or on the road to perdition through rebellion. And in spite of a great start, Solomon unfortunately failed and brought irreparable harm to his kingdom through idolatry. Whereas God's presence among his people entailed the building of a permanent temple, the building of a permanent temple could not guarantee God's permanent presence. The building of a permanent temple can never guarantee God's presence. Regardless of its precision, cost, or beauty, no earthly building guarantees God's presence with his people. Except for one. There is one temple that guarantees God's presence, and it is the temple of the presence of Jesus Christ. The earthly tabernacle and temple only temporarily housed an earthly manifestation of God's presence, and that only to point God's people toward the heavenly house of God through faith in the ultimate sacrificial offering of God's true anointed one, Jesus Christ. Now, the word anointed one in Hebrew is Messiah. And in Greek, it is Christ. That's what Christ means, the anointed one. And Solomon quickly proved that although he was anointed in an earthly way to fulfill an earthly purpose, he fell short of establishing an eternal kingdom. Solomon and his temple symbolized a heavenly reality, for Jesus said of himself, "A greater than Solomon is here." Jesus Christ completed our heavenly exodus. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, in verse 14. John chapter 1, in verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And in this passage, the word "dwelt" literally means, in the Greek, to abide in a tent. In other words, the Word, Jesus Christ, tabernacled among us. The revelatory presence of God, which before resided in the tabernacle, crashed into the world in the form of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ wandered throughout Palestine as a tabernacle of flesh. And Jesus Christ builds a permanent temple. Turn to John chapter 2. And look in verse 13. "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge," that means a whip, "of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, 'Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.' Then answered the Jews and said unto him, 'What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?' Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and thou wilt rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And indeed, the Jews eventually destroyed his body, that earthly tabernacle of God, of the glory of God on the cross. And just as sinners dismantled the tabernacle of Jesus' body, He began building an eternal temple in heaven using living stones united to Him by faith. For it says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. This temple fulfills everything symbolized in Solomon's. Christ's sacrifice for the guilt of our sin, the rending of the veil, the separation between guilty sinners and holy God, the propitiation of our covenantal disobedience to the Ten Commandments, the presence of God upon the throne of glory in the most holy place. He is all those things. Jesus has the presence of God in Himself, therefore He builds a permanent heavenly temple for communion between God and His people. And Jesus prevents any unholiness from entering into the temple by sanctifying all who come by faith. And let me tell you, there is no place like home when your home is in the temple of Jesus Christ. Christ defends you. Christ feeds you. Christ leads you. Christ gives you peace. Not as the world gives peace, but peace with God. Christ provides heavenly refuge from earthly enemies, tribulations, and terrors. And by faith alone, Christ brings us into a heavenly temple in the presence of God. There is no amount of time, effort, or resources you can spend that earns you or entitles you to the presence of God. In fact, it's just the opposite. Because Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." You may have the presence of God through resting in Christ alone. And when Christ is present, then you start to build. Hebrews chapter 13 says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So once you are present with God in His heavenly sanctuary, through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then, and only then, do you work good works and what is well-pleasing in His sight. That's when you start to build. We labor to build a spiritual temple in this world because His presence is already with us and in us. In fact, we build this church because Christ is already present here. Pastor Jeff announced last week that he and Melissa will be moving to Texas within a few months. When Pastor Jeff came to the church leadership with his resignation, we considered our options. And ultimately, we decided to press on because Jesus Christ dwells in this church. And not just on Sundays specifically, but every day. Jesus Christ has taken up residence within our church, and therefore we will continue with the work that Pastor Jeff began. This decision marked an important turning point for Redeemer Church and Pastor Jeff. Just like Solomon's temple marked a turning point in the history of Israel, we are at a turning point in the history of our church. Pastor Jeff planted this church years ago, but only now has it matured into a true church. The reason? A church plant remains a church plant until the day the church planter leaves and the church continues on without him. We went from a church plant to a church when we acknowledged that Christ is with us and we must therefore continue building. Churches go on building even when pastors change. So today, Pastor Jeff takes on a rare and prestigious title. Pastor Jeff is now a successful church planter. And those are few and far between. There are many pastors in the world, and there are a few church planters, but there are even fewer successful church planters. And Pastor Jeff, would you mind standing up so that the congregation can say thank you? Will you all join me in saying thank you to Pastor Jeff? Now, will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we may not look like much. We were not built with massive stones cut in a quarry. But we were built with great effort and great precision. We have become, as a church, exactly what you wanted us to be. And we thank you for caring about us enough to bring along your servants to toil and war to build us and to bring us where we are right now. We pray that we will do works well-pleasing in your sight because you are our leader and you are present with us. We can do none of these things without you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
If you would please.